If you have your Bible, turn with me, if you will, to Job chapter 21. I'm indebted to Dr. Arnold for speaking last week, not only for filling in while I was on vacation, but also because he did a really good introduction to my message this morning, so I told him that I appreciated that. He talked about the good life. So I want to ask you a question this morning. What constitutes the good life? And what do you think of when someone talks about living the good life? What do they mean by that? I want to give you a little illustration here of two men that I am somewhat familiar with. One of them is a good friend of mine. He's been a pastor for well over 40 years, and he's had a lot of trouble in his life. His wife died about 25 years ago. After that, he had a heart attack, and then he had cancer. After fighting through that cancer, he had to have open heart surgery. After the open heart surgery, he had cancer again. He still preaches whenever he can, but because of his health, he can't do much. He only had one son, and a few years ago, in trying to help that son in a business he was in, he remortgaged his home and took all the money out of his retirement account, and the son's business went bankrupt. This friend of mine is faithful to the Word of God. He loves God. He loves the church, loves the Word of God. There's another man that I am somewhat familiar with. He pastors one of the largest churches in the world down in Houston, Texas. He's the picture of health. He's got a blinding smile with 300 teeth in his mouth. 2004, he wrote a best-selling book called Your Best Life Now. And it sold over 8 million copies and was on the New York Times bestseller list for months and months. This man, in his book, begins his book. The book is Seven Principles of Your Best Life Now. And I don't confuse, please don't misunderstand me. This is not a Christian book, okay? It's a self-help book, and it might help you, I don't know, but it has nothing to do with the gospel or with Christianity. The first principle that he gives is, what God wants for you is for you to be successful, not to be forgiven, not to be born from above, not to be redeemed, not to spend eternity with Him in heaven. God wants you to be successful. As a matter of fact, he says in the book that when you go to work or to school, you should expect people to treat you differently than they do others. You should expect preferential treatment because you are a child of the King. That's about the only time that he mentions God in the whole book. This man lives in a 17,000 square foot mansion. He's worth approximately $65 million. He's a heretic, of course. And as I've told you before, if you are living your best life now, you are going to hell. Please understand that, regardless of what Joel Osteen, regardless of what he says, if you are living your best life now, you are headed for an eternity in hell. Now, let me ask you this. Which one of these men that I've described is living the good life? Which one is living a good life? Obviously, there's a double meaning of good. We say a good life, we mean, is their life morally good? Is it righteous? Are they walking in the precepts of Holy Scripture in obedience to God? Or is it enjoyably good? Is it a life that is filled with pleasure? Is it a matter of eating and drinking and being merry? Or is it possible that it's a kind of a combination of the two? Do those who live morally good lives also enjoy pleasurably good lives? In other words, if a man lives righteously, if a person seeks to walk in obedience to the commands of Jesus Christ, will their life always be pleasurable? Will it will they receive preferential treatment from their co-workers? And the flip side of that is that do those who live a lifestyle that is bad, that is wicked, that is evil, also have a miserably bad time in life? Now, the thesis of the book of Job, or at least of his comforters, of Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, is that if you are having a bad time in life, like the first man that I described, I mean, if your wife has died and your child has gone bankrupt and caused you to go bankrupt, and if you've had all of these health problems, that means that you are a wicked person. That's exactly what they came telling Job. Job, look at all that's happened to you in your life. That's what happens to bad people. Therefore, Job, you are a bad person. There is sin in your life that is unconfessed. You must confess it. Because those who live a righteous life are always successful. They're always happy. Their children are always happy. Their bank accounts are fat. And they live the, quote, good life. That's been the major theme in this second cycle of speeches that we've looked at of these three men who come to Job. Bad things happen to bad people, and every one of them insists on that. Eliphaz says in chapter 15, the wicked man writhes in pain all of his days. Bildad agrees in chapter 18, indeed the light of the wicked is put out. And Zophar in chapter 20 brings the message home. The exulting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless is but for a moment. And their descriptions of the fate of the wicked have verbal echoes in the life of Job. They look at Job's life and say, Job, look what has happened. Draw your own conclusion. Obviously, you are living a life of wickedness. Why? Because all of these bad things have happened to you. Now, in the first two cycle of speeches, Job has majored on his struggles with God. And he's reached out to God in faith, and he has brought forth a testimony in chapter 19 that one day he will be ultimately vindicated. But now in this speech that Job gives in chapter 21, he answers his accusers head on. And what he says is this: you have said bad things happen to bad people. And Job says, I agree that ultimately bad things happen to bad people. But in the short run, that might not be true. Job essentially makes the same argument that the great music director Asaph makes in Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, Asaph looks out at the wicked and he says they prosper. Everything they do works. And then along about verse 17 of Psalm 73, he says, then I went into the sanctuary. I went to church. I went to worship God, and I beheld their end. In other words, he said, I saw that their good life is short-lived. It's temporary. And that ultimately, they do not have what I have. Ultimately, God is not holding them by their right hand. Ultimately, he is not walking with them. So what Job is saying here is that if the wicked do not yet get the judgment they deserve, but it comes in the next life, then is it not possible that the righteous may experience in this life bad things that they do not deserve before their ultimate vindication? That is the gist of Job's argument in chapter 21. Look, since we know by observation that the wicked many times do actually prosper in this life, is it not also true that the righteous suffer in this life, and that the wicked will ultimately be judged by God, and that the righteous will ultimately be vindicated? but that to look at their present circumstances, you cannot discern from the circumstances whether or not they are wicked or righteous. That is Job's whole argument. And as I've said several times in this study of Job, we all have a tendency to think like Job's friends. We all have that tendency. It doesn't matter. Something happens to someone and we almost invariably think, oh, I wonder what they did. Boy, that's bad there. They bought a car that was a lemon. Oh, I wonder what they did bad. You know. So, you know, we all have that tendency. Or something really, really good happens to someone. And of course, our first thought there is, why didn't it happen to me? And the second thought is, you know, what have they done right that I have not done? Job's argument then is very important for us as we are dealing and trying to minister to other people. We cannot deduce the spiritual state of any man or woman from their current happiness or their current prosperity. Are there present sufferings? And this ignorance needs to be burned into our brains. We cannot know what the spiritual state of anyone is by looking at their present circumstances. If they are healthy and wealthy and wise, does that mean they are godly? Not necessarily. Doesn't mean they're ungodly, particularly either. If a person is suffering, if they're having financial difficulties, if bad things are happening to them, is it because they are wicked? Not necessarily. So let's look at Job's argument here as he brings it forth. In verses 1 through 6, he has a complaint. And verse 2 is really ironic. What Job essentially says is, I wish you would just shut up and not say anything like you did when you first came back in chapter 2. Because he said, at least then you weren't doing me any damage. Now all this nonsense that you're bringing to me just is killing me. The words your comfort are rather ambiguous in English, but they have the sense of the consolation that his friends gave him rather than any comfort that they might receive from Job. So he basically says, just be quiet for a little while. Would you just hush? And that way you can at least be of some comfort. And then he gets sarcastic. He says, if you just shut up for a minute, then you can just mock on. You know, just keep doing what you've been doing ever since you got here. And Job says that his complaint, and this is important, in verse 4, he says that his complaint is not against them. In other words, Job says, look, I'm not mad at you, okay? I'm not complaining against you. You didn't bring about these circumstances in my life. It is God that I am taking my complaint to. Job still wants that audience with God. Now, it's rather ironic as well, is that at the end of the book, Job's going to get that audience with God and find out he didn't really want it as bad as he thought he did. But for now, he simply says, my complaint is with God. He is engaged in a real life and death struggle for justification in the presence of God. And so the sense of verse 4 is, as for me, is my complaint against human beings? No, it is against God. And for that reason, it is understandable that I should speak in heat and distress. Far from mocking him, Job says his friends ought to grab the seriousness of the issue. Look at me and be appalled. They should clap their hands over their mouth and be quiet. They ought to understand that the undeserved hell that they are watching being played out in Job's life is an awesome thing. It prefigures the undeserved hell of the cross. And it prefigures that which makes undeserved grace possible. It is a picture and a type of the cross of Christ. But it is a terrible thing. And when Job thinks about all that's happened to him, he says he is dismayed. He shudders in verse 6. he does that because Job knows that this is punishment that is due the wicked, but it is not due to him. And we know that that is true as well. So then Job gives a correction, verses 7 through 16. Contrary to what their system teaches, Job begins by observing the frequent happiness of wicked people. So this question actually has a pertinent question, a description, and finally some evidence that the people out there really are wicked, that are prospering. There's a pertinent question, verse 7. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? This is the central verse of the whole speech. Job is not asking God why this happens. He is saying to his comforters, why, if your system is valid, if what you say is true, then why do the wicked prosper? If what you're saying is right, if the righteous always flourish and the wicked always have problems, then why do the wicked prosper? And he asks it because it invalidates the whole system. If there are people somewhere in the world that are wicked and yet they prosper, then it blows this whole system apart. Job says of the wicked that they live rather than die at a young age, they reach old age. In other words, they don't die untimely deaths. They grow mighty in power. That includes physical strength, financial success, material wealth, and prosperity. Zophar has said, the exalting of the wicked is short and the joy of the godless is but for a moment. And Job says, looks like an awful long moment to me. I mean, I'm looking around here and here are some people who are 85, 90 years old. They've lived terribly wicked lives that whole time. They're millionaires. They live in mansions. They have anything they want. Looks to me like a moment has lasted a long time. This same question is addressed throughout the Old Testament. And it is addressed both from a position of belief and of unbelief. The Jews of Malachi's day ask it in unbelief. They said, is it vain to serve God? What is the profit of our keeping his charge? They said, evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. They say, it's not worth it. It's not worth it to serve God. You know, you may as well live a wicked life because, you know, those who live wicked lives do well. Others, like Asaph that I talked about in Psalm 73, and Jeremiah ask it in perplexity of faith. Jeremiah begins his complaint with the words, righteous are you, O Lord. One mark of faith is that we do not let go of the truths that we know as we grapple with those that seem to be contrary. If something is happening in your life and it appears that God is unrighteous, don't let go of the truth that you know, that God is absolutely righteous. In his commentary on Jeremiah, Dr. Derek Kinder writes this, it was wise of Jeremiah, and an example worth remembering, to perceive what he could not grasp with that which he could not deny. Jeremiah could not deny the righteousness of God. He didn't understand why everything was happening the way it was, but he knew that God is a righteous God, and he would not deny that. So in a similar spirit, Job asked this question in faith. Like Jeremiah, like Asaph, he was deeply perplexed and confused about the moral order. But ultimately, his faith is not shaken. So, the pertinent question. Then here is a vivid description, verses 8 through 13. First, he says, I notice that the wicked have children, and the children grow up, and they pass exams, they get jobs, they get good educations, and they are established. The very opposite of what Bildad had claim. Bildad said that the wicked man has no progeny, no survivor, no heir. And Job says, well, that's just the opposite of my experience. I see the wicked having children and the children do well. Next, their houses are safe from fear. Their estates prosper. No one breaks in and robs them. God is not punishing them. He talks about the rod of God in verse 9. They have the covenant blessings. Their farm animals all multiply. Their bulls breed. Their cows calf. Everything goes well for them. Their children run around happy. There's music, the tambourine, the harp, the lyre. You know, they've got four kids that are absolutely perfect. All of them got 200 teeth in their mouth. They jump out of their SUV and run around, and everything's just wonderful. Job said, what are you talking about that the wicked do not prosper? I see the very opposite going on. To sum it up, he says their lives are characterized by prosperity. Health, wealth, and eternal life. All of this in Jesus too. They die quickly and painlessly in their sleep. The last part of verse 13. They die and they are at peace. At a moment. Instantly. What a wonderful life they lead. They're wicked, but the system says they're godly. So what the three men would have then said, oh, Job, you're mistaken. The people that you're talking about, that all this happens to, they are good people. Because if they were not good people, all of these wonderful things couldn't happen to them. So in verses 14 through 16, Job gives some evidence of their wickedness. They say, they want nothing to do with God. They say, God, leave us alone. We do not want to know your way of living. We want to be autonomous. We want to stand up and belt it out as Frank did. We did it our way. I did it my way. You know, I didn't have to answer to God. They do not want to know God's ways. In verse 15, they ask the question that Satan did. Who is this supposedly almighty God? What is it about him that makes him worth serving? What's in it for us? What profit do we get if we pray to him? You remember that Satan accused Job in the beginning of serving God for just what he could get out of God. And that if God took away all of those blessings, then Job would not serve him anymore. So, serving for what I can get out of it is the motive of false religion. It is the motive of the prosperity, health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, which, by the way, is no gospel at all. There's no gospel in it. You look at the prosperity gospel preachers, none of them ever talk about one thing, and that is sin. They don't talk about sin. Now, let me clear this up for you, theologically speaking, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God is not a part of the gospel. It is not the euangelion. It is not good news that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But it is the truth. It is what makes the gospel good news. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. It is the bad news that makes the gospel the good news. The fact is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And apart from receiving Christ, apart from believing His gospel, all are separated from God for all of eternity. So, Job says, the wicked, it is obvious that they are wicked, that they do terrible things. They are self-evidently wicked. They are condemned by what comes out of their own mouth. And they're also self-evidently prosperous. They say we want nothing to do with God, and yet they live fabulously wealthy lives. We see that happening all the time in our country today. Entertainers who get up and mock God, curse God, and they're fabulously wealthy and well-known. Everywhere they go, people know them. So they hide from people. because they've spent their whole life wanting to be famous, and then they got famous and want to hide. Anyway, that's another story. But anyway, Job says that contradicts the whole system. The system is broken. It doesn't work. It's not true. Ultimately, the wicked will suffer, but many of them are not suffering now. So then Job's confession, verses 17 through 26. Bildad says, the light of the wicked is put out. Zophar says, there is a day of God's wrath. But Job says, how often does that happen in this age? Not very often. Psalm 1 says, the wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. But it doesn't look like it. And again, Job believes that ultimately, the wicked are like the chaff that the wind blows away. God will one day send his angels and separate the wheat from the chaff. But not yet. And that's the whole point. Not yet. Now, Job anticipates that these people are going to make the argument that God's judgment hangs over their families. And Job's retort is, so what? These people who are wicked don't care what happens to their families. Kill their children and their grandchildren just as long as they get out okay. It's not going to matter to them. Job wants to know why, as Ezekiel does in chapter 18, why do the wicked not suffer for their own sins? Why do their children suffer? That doesn't make any sense to him. Job says the wicked prosper, and others, that he's included himself in this because it looks like it's what's going to happen, dies in bitterness of soul with nothing at all. The whole point is that observation and expectations in this life cannot be the whole story. You cannot look at a person's life and tell whether or not they are wicked or righteous by the circumstances of their life. I mean, if you look at the circumstances of the life of Jesus Christ and of the Apostle Paul and of the apostles, you would have to conclude from the system that they did not live a righteous life. I mean, look at Jesus. He didn't have anywhere to lay his head. He had nothing. He comes to the young age of 33. He doesn't even have any friends. And then he's condemned and dies the most horrible, excruciating death that one can imagine. He cannot possibly be successful, can he? Not if you use the system. The system of the book of Job and the system that is operative in the whole world today. If you use the system, I've often said that men like Joel Osteen and those of his ilk, those prosperity preachers, must have never read about the cross. Somehow the cross escaped them in their prosperity gospel. They just didn't get it. And they're obviously much more spiritual than Jesus or Paul or Peter or many other great Christians. So what is Job's conclusion in verses 27 through 34? Job says, I know what you're thinking. The wicked come to ruin. Job has come to ruin. Therefore, Job must be a wicked person. That is their scheme, and it roams them. Part of their scheme is that powerful, wicked people completely disappear from the earth under the judgment of God. But Job said, is it true? Ask the people who travel the roads. People who know things. They look around. And the wicked die in peace. They're not called to account for their wickedness. They die peacefully in their sleep, in their silk pajamas, on their pillow top mattress, in their 20,000 square foot mansion with $70 million in the bank. They have an expensive coffin, and people walk after them. People build memorials to them. Newspapers write articles about them and about how wonderful they were. They are living the good life, and they have company with them. At the start, of chapter 21, Job asked his friends, just shut up. Just shut up, and that will give me comfort. And he comes back to that at the end. He says, your system is a lot of nonsense. It just doesn't fit with the clear observation of any honest person who opens their eyes. All you have to do is look out into the world and see that it's not true. Anyone can see that the wicked often prosper, that they are healthy. It is utterly stupid and deeply hurtful to suppose that we could deduce from someone's circumstances in this life what the state of their heart is. You just can't do that. A wicked person may enjoy a good life, and a righteous person may suffer a lot in this life. Only the end will reveal the heart. One day, many years ago, a young law student came to the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, William Gladstone, and he wanted to talk about his future. And so Gladstone asked him, what are you going to do when you graduate? And the young man answered, put out a shingle and practice law. Then what? Get rich. Then what? Retire. Then what? Die. Then what? Gladstone asked. And the young man said, I don't know. Gladstone said to him, you better look beyond this world, young man. You better take the long look. If you do not take the long look at the future, you will not be prepared to live in the present. Looking at someone's present emotional, financial, or physical situation and try to discern their spiritual state is absurd. Sinners prosper in this life frequently. And frequently the righteous live impoverished. I suppose if there's one thing that I could try to get through to American Christians, it is this. Quit thinking of God's blessings as only being temporal things. I've got a new car. God has blessed me. Got a new house. God has blessed me. Got a new job. God has blessed me. Okay, that's fine. Those may well be the blessings of God. But quit thinking of only those things as being blessings. You've heard me say many times in the years that I've stood in this pulpit, real wealth is everything that you have that money cannot buy and death cannot take away. That's real wealth. What are my greatest blessings? My sins are forgiven. I have been justified in the sight of a holy God. All the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to me. All of my sins are on Christ. And when I die, I go to stand before an infinitely holy God dressed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so death holds no fear. Everything that you have that you can truly measure your wealth by is whatever money can't buy and death can't take away. I want us to stand and sing a hymn of encouragement.